Let's take our Bibles and be finding John chapter 10. We'll turn there here in just a couple of minutes. Get your handout as well. I want to refer to it. And then we'll look at some scripture. And let me remind you that what we're doing here on Wednesday nights is sort of teaming up, in a sense, with our Adventure Club boys and girls. And we're studying the same material, only in a different way, a different level, you might say, than they are. They have age-graded classes, much like Sunday school. And so from the tiny ones to the teenagers, they're all studying the same material, some in a very elementary way, some a little bit more detail, and different teachers for different groups. We're studying the same scripture, and of course we're studying as adults. And some of you are familiar with this material. Some of you probably not. I think all of us could be honest, need to be honest, and say we can learn it better and have it down deeper in our soul. And there is no truth that would be more important than what we're studying here on Wednesday nights. Do you remember the scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God? And Ian referred to that in his prayer. God breathed out. That's what that word inspired by God. And then it is profitable for four things, and the very first thing is doctrine. And that's what we're studying on Wednesday night, biblical doctrine. The very first purpose of the Bible is to teach us what we need to know. And what could be more important than knowing the truth about God? What would be more important? Nothing could be as important as that. In fact, we've said this often and probably can't say it too often. We can't overstate it, that this book, the Bible, is really God's revelation of Himself. Sometimes we come to the Bible thinking it's about this, it's about that, it's a how-to manual, it's an improvement manual, it's an end times kind of study. It is that in a certain way, but primarily what it is for God to reveal to us what we otherwise would not know about Him. Because in the final analysis, that's what's going to happen. We're going to meet our God. And as one of the minor prophets said, I think it was Amos, prepare to meet your God. And so it's good that we meet Him in the pages of Scripture. And we know who He is, and we know what He's like. So we come to the second part of our study, and that is to learn about the Trinity. You see in the handout, lesson 2, simply stated, the Trinity is that God is 3 in 1. Let's read a few of these lines here, a couple of beginning paragraphs, and I think are important to set the tone and stage for what we're going to look at tonight. And the first little paragraph said, biblical doctrine is the study of what the Bible teaches about God and other important truths. This lesson, that is the one we're in right now, tonight, covers biblical truth about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, specifically how the one true God exists in three persons. Now, you remember last week's lesson was about that there is only one God, only one true God. Last night at Way of the Master, we dealt with some of the wrong views pertaining to God or gods, as many cultures believe. And a lot of things were brought into that conversation and in that lesson. But it just highlighted the need to study what we're studying both last week and tonight. And that is to know what the Bible says about the one true God and how He is one God in three persons. And we wonder how that can be. And there's always that wonder. There's always that element of mystery. And we'll talk about that as we go along. So it's about the Trinity. Now, here is the statement, a briefer statement than we had last week from our doctrinal statement of our church that hits upon this subject of the Trinity. The first paragraph under God the Father says, we teach that there is but one living and true God, and you see the scriptures, an infinite, all-knowing, self-existent spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. So this is a very fundamental and important matter of truth that the Bible does teach. This is not incidental. This is fundamental. This is absolutely a foundation for our Christian faith. This is where it all begins. The Old Testament emphasis was there's one God. The New Testament emphasis continues, there's one God, but in the New Testament we have further light, we have more revealed truth that God is not only one, but God is three in one. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, this is a statement, a quote from A.W. Tozer that I know you've heard me use, Roger has used it. Most all preachers that know about it, I think, would use it because it's so very true. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I mentioned those cultures that have wrong-headed views about God. And some believe in many gods. Some believe in a God that's far different than the God of the Bible, like Allah and other religions. And so what these cultures believe about God ends up determining and shaping, crafting the way they live. What you believe about your God or gods determines how you live your life. And so you can't live right if you don't know the truth about God. And you certainly can't be saved. If you're not saved, you can't live right. That's kind of the way that goes. So it's so very important we learn this truth about who God is. The main truth tonight, you have it there in John 10. Let's read this scripture and we'll make a few points and then we'll turn to the other scripture in Acts chapter number 5. Are you there? John chapter 10. Let's read the passage and then walk through the outline, the same one that our boys and girls will be looking at as well. It says in John chapter 10, verse 22, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So let me just stop to point out, there was no doubt in those people's minds when they heard Jesus say what he said, that he was stating in no uncertain terms that he was divine. You see that? That's why they charged him with blasphemy and ready to stone him, because that was the claim that he was making. Here's the one making that claim who is also the one in John 14 who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that would just further emphasize either this is true what he said or it's false. And if it's false, then he can't be the truth. He's the greatest liar of all if this is not true. Well, we know it's true. And they knew the claim. So this is what we're studying tonight, that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and then we're going to look at the Spirit being God and the reference there in Acts we'll read here in just a little bit. Let's get back to our text here. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So there we've read our scripture passage. And we don't have the time tonight. It's not our purpose to go into every single line and dig into this, rich though it is. And we have done that before, but that's not our purpose tonight. The purpose is to see this is one of the compelling truths, strong passages, undeniable passages that teach us that Jesus is God. Right? That's clear coming out of this passage. And then let's see what we have in the outline. Let me just walk us through this. God is Father and Son. We read the scripture. And the two main thoughts here are that the Father is God, and he had taught this earlier in John 6. You can read that scripture, John 6, 37 through 39, how that the Father initiates salvation, the Father draws those to salvation, the Father obviously planned our salvation and sent Christ who came to be the Savior. And then unless the Father draws us, we will not come and be saved. So that is the role of the Father in salvation. And Jesus taught that. Only God can save. And that is clearly taught in the Old and New Testament. And then we have the other truth that proves Jesus is God. The Father is God, and Jesus the Son is also divine, or God, fully God, nothing less than the Father. Jesus proclaimed his deity, that is his godhood, or the fact he was fully God, by showing his sovereignty to save and preserve sinners, just as the Father does. And where was that taught? Back in verse 27 through verse 30. Who can say except God, I give unto them eternal life? Who can give eternal life except God? Can a man do that? Of course not. And there's other truths in that short part of the passage that brings this out. And he is sovereign to save and preserve sinners. There's a mention of that as well. No man can pluck them out of my hand, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's a double divine grip, isn't it? I've heard it expressed that way, a double divine grip. If you are one of his sheep, you are secure because you're in the hand of God, God the Father and God the Son. And then he claimed to be equal by saying there in verse 30, I and my Father are one. We are of the same nature. And that's clearly stated, as clear as language can be. That doesn't fully clear up the mystery, but it states the fact. And you know, let's just say this about the Trinity. You don't have to understand it all to believe it all. One of the cults, I believe it's Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll use that as a tactic to get people off of their beliefs, if they can, what they've heard about the Trinity, and siphon them off into that cult. I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of their tactics is they will say, well, show me where the word Trinity is in the Bible. Did you know it's not there? And that can sometimes trip people up. Oh, man, I didn't realize it wasn't there. No, it's not there, but the teaching of the Trinity is there. You see? And then they will use other arguments and twist scriptures to try to prove that Jesus was not God. And, well, it's obvious that goes nowhere, because he obviously did, here in this passage and elsewhere, made the claim that he was God and equal with God. So God is both Father and Son. Now let's turn to Acts 5 and look at that passage. This is probably less familiar to most people, but again, it's very clear teaching on the deity or divinity. Those words, you'll hear both of those. It's just simply a way of saying that the Son is God or the Spirit is God. Most people will not question, if they're Christians or claim to be Christian, will not question the deity of the Father. But the deity of the Son and the Spirit both come into question by professing groups called Christian, but they're not Christian because they deny the Trinity. And you can't deny the Trinity and be a Christian. Maybe I ought to say that again. If you deny the Trinity, then you are showing that you are not a true Christian. Because you can't be a true Christian and deny fundamental teaching about God. How could that ever be? So this is truth that's important. Now, let's read over here in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Interesting event here. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it," that is, she knew about it, "and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. It says Holy Ghost in King James, Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, "and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." Interesting story, isn't it? But for our purpose tonight, notice again verses 3 and 4, and then verse 9. Verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost? And then in verse 4, look what it says at the very end of that verse. "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You see the parallel? If you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. You see that? You see that? That's a convincing proof. It's a solid statement that the Holy Spirit is fully God. You've lied to the Holy Ghost. You've not lied to men, but you've lied unto God, who is the Holy Ghost. He's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, again, when the wife comes in, Sapphira, verse 9, "Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord," or to test the Spirit of the Lord? And so again, The sin was lying to the Spirit, playing the hypocrite, and in doing so, lying to God. Lying to God. So, the point is that the Holy Spirit is God. You see the note down at the bottom of page 14 in your handout? The Holy Spirit is not a part of God, nor is He a lesser God. He is one of the three persons of the one true God, along with the Father and the Son. You say, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Well, we don't have time to get into all the details, but there are some that profess to be Christian groups that say the Holy Spirit is not truly God, but just a force in the world, just an influence in the world. But the Bible does not speak of the Holy Spirit in that way. If we were to turn back to John, we would see several verses where the Holy Spirit is referred to not with the pronoun it, as if He were a force or an influence, but with the pronoun He, because He is personal. He is a person of the triune God. And so any idea that the Holy Spirit is just a force at work in the world or just an influence at work in the world is to demean or degrade the person of the Holy Spirit and is to, in effect, destroy the teaching of the Trinity. So this is important. I could also mention that about the first 300-400 years after the apostles, I'm talking about the period of what's known as the early church, you know, the foundational centuries of the early church after the book of Acts and after Paul and his ministry and, you know, the epistles and the spread of the gospel. Well, those foundational years, there were people who studied the scriptures and there was a need to clarify what all the scriptures taught. Because then they had not only the Old Testament, which had been around for a while, and it was completed in the days of Malachi, which we were in Sunday, and that was 400 years before Christ. That was pretty well settled teaching. But then you had the New Testament from the time of the Gospels through Revelation. That's the first 100 years, A.D., and all of that was new scripture. And they were studying that and trying to put that together with what the Old Testament taught. And so as you can imagine, with so much being taught about one God in the Old Testament, and then this emphasis, clear emphasis in the New Testament, that there's still one God, but there are three persons that are called God, it took a while for them to sort that out and to understand that and to defend that. And so church councils would meet and they would defend that. And they would have important meetings. They didn't make the doctrine of the Trinity, but they defined the doctrine of the Trinity. And they defended the doctrine of the Trinity. You see that? It is because it was so very important. They wanted to teach and believe exactly what the scriptures taught. And there's still the need to do that in the church today. That's what the church must do, and not denominations, but churches need to be doing that very thing. Now, on page 15, you have the memory verses, which are the verses that we gave Sunday, and those were in your bulletin. And you'll notice, as Ian pointed out, there in the Matthew scripture, there is the singular name, but then you have the three, don't you? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So right there you have unity and Trinity. You have three in one, don't you? The name, singular, and then the three, that's plural, persons. And so that's the way that Christ said we should baptize. And that would be a reminder, would it not, of the doctrine of the Trinity. And then 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a benediction, which again is a reminder of the Trinity, blessed Trinity, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So there you have a reference to the three persons of the Trinity. It doesn't say God the Father, but I think we can safely assume that. Christ is mentioned. He's the Son, the Holy Ghost. There's the third member of the Trinity, and then the love of God. And so this would be blasphemy if the Son and the Holy Spirit were not equal to the Father, would it not? To put them in that statement, because obviously they're all equal. They're on a level. And then here's another example. These are not the only ones, but they're good ones. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So this was a common greeting. In that case, 2 Corinthians, common benediction. And then the reference to baptism, which was used as a common formula when baptizing people in that way. Now, from where it says additional notes, from there on, these are notes that you have, much like the ones you had last week, only a continuation of truth from a book that I'm writing, and I appreciate your prayers on that. This is, I'll say it again, I said it last week, this is not an edited set of notes. That is, nobody's gone through these, have not been proofread except by me, so you may find typos, you may find things that are repeated, things that are just, you wonder, that it's not quite right. That doesn't sound quite right. Well, this is not the final thing, but I felt like it might be helpful at this stage anyway. And like I said last week, if you want to offer some suggestions to clarify something, or if you see glaring mistakes or typos, anything like that, I'm asking that you could let me know that. Would be much appreciated. Why don't we close our time? We're almost out of time. Let's close with these two quotes, one by Spurgeon and one by Tozer, and then you can look through the rest of the notes when you have opportunity. And you'll notice we have continued the numbering of the pages from last week. Last week it was page 1 through, 13, and then we continued on with page 14 tonight. And you may wonder, if you weren't here last night, why did you start with page 14? So we've got 14 through, 26. All right, here are these quotes on page 15. Spurgeon, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as the devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. What a statement. One of these weeks, I'll read you a statement by Spurgeon that came, it's a remarkable statement. His introduction included a statement about the Trinity and the attributes of God, and it was his first sermon when he first started preaching and pastoring in London, England, at the age of 20. And it is phenomenal what he said. Can you imagine when I read that to you, if you have false teeth, you might lose them. Because he is speaking of things that you say, as a 20-year-old able to know that? But what's really remarkable to me as I've read that time and time again is not only the fact that a 20-year-old pastor coming into a new church would preach that, referring to the Trinity as he did, and the attributes of God. I mean, stuff that we would normally say, that's for theologians, that's for Bible school, that's for seminary. And here he is preaching in a local church, and what's really remarkable is that the congregation heard it and loved it. They heard it and ate it up. And they said, we've never heard anything like this. And so God used him to draw quite a crowd to his local church, about 6,000 a week, Spurgeon. that he was a gifted preacher, no doubt, prince of preachers. Here's A.W. Tozer. We quoted him earlier. He says, "When we consider the fearful mystery of thy triune Godhead, we lay our hand upon our mouth. Before that burning bush, we ask not to understand, but only that we may fitly adore thee, one God in persons three." We would say in our English, in three persons. But that's not a typo. And I know that because I checked that out about four or five times. I read that and I thought, that's not right. But it is right. One God in persons three. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's bow together. Father, as A.W. Tozer just reminded us, we come to adore. We come to ponder. We come in awe of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, let us never take for granted when we sing and when we preach of you, the glorious Trinity, one God in three persons. May we never, ever take that for granted or somehow dismiss that as being irrelevant, something unimportant. Help us as we sing to recall the importance of it. And help us as we worship and whenever it is brought to our attention or whenever we're reading our Bible, help us, Lord, just to have a Selah moment, to pause and ponder, to pause and wonder, to thank you for who you are and how you have revealed yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name.